front tray. And of course, there is English on the handout, so the bottom half is all English. And that should be all you need. Let's turn for today in the book of Revelation to chapter 17. Chapter 17, and we'll look primarily at the first seven verses here for the bulk of our study, or the introduction to our study, I should say. I'm always intrigued to see what the Lord does with the timing of the Sunday school and the Sunday morning sermons, because Pastor Terry and I are not synchronizing every detail of this Bible study and the sermon series. I'm going through the sixth of these seven questions, and we may not be synchronizing every detail, but the Lord is. The Lord certainly is. So this morning, of course, we heard about the great or the holy city, New Jerusalem. And here we have the city who professes to be the great city. And she is the foil, the antagonist, and the counterfeit of the New Jerusalem. This, you might say, is the unholy city that John must avoid. And so the sixth question here comes in Revelation 17. The question comes as a correction. So the angel is speaking to John because John's response to the city of man is not appropriate. His response is not appropriate. And so we're looking here at question six before our final question next week. We'll hear that from the angel in verse seven. Let's begin in Revelation 17, verse one. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. Notice this statement in Revelation 17:17. It's perhaps one of the strongest statements of the sovereignty of God in a book that is absolutely filled with pictures and evidence of the sovereignty of God, where all of God's enemies and all the enemies of God's people are here, these 10 horns, these kings which work together with the beast. In Revelation 17:17, it says, God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. And why does this happen? The end of verse 17 tells us, it happens until the words of God will be fulfilled. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your great and precious promises to your people. And we thank you also for your solemn and your sober warnings to all the world. We thank you that you call your people out of the world. Come out of her, my people, come out. So that we would separate from Babylon. We would touch no unclean thing, but we would be a holy people, a peculiar and a precious possession for you, Lord. A kingdom of priests who are consecrated for service to you and enlisted in this spiritual warfare. Help us to understand, Lord, where the lines are drawn, and that the lines are certainly drawn spiritually, that the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing, Lord. It's not just about the outward appearance of this world and all of the things that are in it. It is not a matter of touch not, taste not, handle not, in a purely physical sense about what things look like or how people seem to operate on the surface level. But it is the deeper and the hidden things of the heart, Father. It is the spiritual reality that you want us to see. And it is true worship that you want us to render to you and to give our affections to nothing else, Father, but to you, your Son, and your Spirit. So please forgive us our sins. Please bless this time. And please open our eyes once more, Lord, to behold wonders out of your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Revelation 17, we do have a very, very decisive parallel with the picture of the New Jerusalem. You read it this morning in Revelation 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, and he said, come over here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carries John away, where? In the spirit to a great and high mountain. And what does he show him? You heard this morning, shows him a woman. But that woman is a city. Well, what do we have in Revelation 17? He doesn't take him to a high and a glorious mountain. Takes him to a barren and a desolate wilderness in Revelation 17. So it is a parallel image here. The kingdom of God is what we saw in Revelation 21 this morning. Here in Revelation 17, this is the vision of the kingdom of man. So the angel says in 17:1, come hither, I will show you the judgment of... what is it? It's a woman. Again, it's another woman. And this woman, once again, is a city, Babylon. The woman is a city. The woman is a kingdom. So these are two peoples or two kingdoms, right? The two women. One is prepared like a holy and a chaste virgin bride prepared for her husband. That's in Revelation 21. Who is the woman here? In the frank language of the old King James here, she is the great whore. She is a prostitute. She is the opposite of everything that God's woman or God's bride, his kingdom, is supposed to be. And so she is the woman, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And in our mixed audience for today, we don't have to go into any more detail than that. When we think of the Greco-Roman world in the first century, the drinking parties that they had, the fornication in the language of verse 2, the wealth, the sheer revelry in sinful pleasures of this world, this is what this is all about in verse 2. These are the allures of the other woman in Revelation. These are the allures of Babylon, the other city. And so they are actually drunken with wine. But once again, as everywhere else in Revelation, does this refer to physical liquid wine? Well, yes and no. There could be drunkenness physically, and that is one layer of sin in verse 2. But really what we're talking about here is a spiritual drunkenness in Revelation 17. And this actually pulls from the Old Testament, as we'll look at Jeremiah in a little bit this morning. Jeremiah talks about the same thing. He talks about a cup of drunkenness that is being poured out on all the nations. It is a cup of God's wrath. It is a cup of judgment. And it induces a kind of spiritual madness, you might say, for those that are drunken, for those that Jeremiah warned would become drunken. It's the same thing here in Revelation. So what is the cup filled with? Let's take a look. This is, I would say, primarily, it is a spiritual cup. We're talking about spiritual drunkenness. And when he carries him away into the wilderness in verse 3, he sees this woman. And does anyone notice in verse 4, what is the cup filled with? It's not filled with crushed grapes, fermented grapes. This is why we can't read the book just physically. Yes? She is covered, yeah, she's decked out. Literally, verse 4, she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The cup itself is golden. It is a golden cup because it follows from, yes, and what's inside of it again, Daniel?
Abominations.
What are inside the cup? This is that Old Testament language for filthy idolatries are inside the cup. Filthy idolatries. Grotesque and hideous spiritual adulteries are inside this cup. It makes perfect sense that she is looking like a prostitute because, as we've heard so clearly recently, idolatry is adultery spiritually. That's what we're dealing with here. So she is an adulteress, and inside of her cup are spiritual adulteries. Her cup is filled with idolatry. In other words, that's what this term for abominations is, and filthiness of her fornications. So we could ask once again, is John warning against physical fornication and physical adultery? Yes and no, once again. Of course, that is a violation of God's law. But there's actually an interconnection between these two ideas, because in the first century, how did many people commit fornication? They committed fornication in sex cults in the various religions of paganism in the first century. So again, adultery and idolatry are connected side by side here. John's primary concern is our spiritual purity, but for so many people in the first century, the doorway into that filthiness and abomination for them was physical fornication. It was their physical sexual sins, and that is what led to their spiritual adultery. So all these warnings are there on every level, to be sure. And what do we notice is written upon Babylon's head? Mystery Babylon the Great. Here is the great city, the city of man. Who is she? She is the mother of harlots and abominations of all the earth. What does this mean if we slow down to think about this? Well, on the one hand, in Revelation 21, we have the pure bride who is supposed to be a mother figure. That's who she's supposed to be, right? If the Lamb comes together with his bride, they're supposed to have the fullness of their kingdom. They're supposed to have the fullness of God's children. She is supposed to be a pure mother figure for the kingdom of God in Revelation 21. Well, here we have an ironic mother figure in Revelation 17:5. She is a mother of sorts, but she is the mother of all prostitutes. In other words, she's the mother of harlots. In verse 5, she's the mother of abominations, which means she's the mother of idolatries throughout all the earth. So whatever this means for Babylon, it means she is positioned in such a way that she has her tendrils throughout all the world, where she can influence culture and she can influence peoples, and so that they are led into idolatry. They are led into this kind of prostitution that Babylon is influencing the world with. Babylon is an influencer. She produces children in her image, you might say. She's the mother of harlots. She's the mother of abominations. Now, this is very clear down at the end of the passage here. The angel interprets this for John. This is the pattern. We get all the symbols, and then there's an unpacking, there's a revelation, uncovering of the symbol. And so in verse 15, the angel is explaining, And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, they're not just waters, once again, not just physical waters, liquid waters, molecular water. What are they? The angel tells us it's a symbol, once again. And this water represents people. Babylon rules over people. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That means language groups. That means Babylon has a kingdom without borders. She affects every citizen of this world, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their culture looks like, no matter what their ethnicity looks like. Sin runs through all the world, and Babylon is pouring out her whoredom and her abominations. It's streaming out into all these waters where she's enthroned over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, if you have listened to the book of Revelation with care, this is echoing the same kind of language that God uses for his kingdom, because who did the Lamb die to redeem in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7? He died to redeem people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. So once again, both kingdoms, God's kingdom has people from every ethnicity and every language group. Babylon's kingdom right here, same language, has people from every ethnicity and every language group. And so we have a counterfeit kingdom over and against God's kingdom. Now the problem ultimately is this. If we think about verse 4, what does Babylon look like? Let's take a moment to unpack that. What is your initial response, fellow believers, as you read this description of Babylon in verse 4? What is your reaction? What do you think about this? This is overwhelming imagery, right? And in verses 4 through 6, really, she's drunken with the blood of the saints. What thoughts come to mind when you see this woman, this overwhelming symbol? What do we respond when we think of that?
Disgust.
It should be disgust. It should be absolute disgust. Why? Because by the time we get to verse 6, we see that she is having a horrifying banquet on the blood of God's people. She is drunken with the blood of the saints. We should be absolutely disgusted with Babylon for who she is and what she does. The problem is, we, just like the Apostle John, often find ourselves with our jaws open, wondering with a kind of admiration when we see Babylon and when we see the kings of this earth committing fornication with her. To be explicit, because the text is very explicit, we are talking about a sort of spiritual undressing of Babylon here. And John's mouth is wide open, right? She is committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And so this is the imagery in the background of the chapter. It is very overwhelming imagery. And so what does John do when he sees her? When I saw her, John says, I wondered with great admiration. And so here comes the sixth question out of these seven questions in Revelation. The angel looks at John and he says, why did you marvel? Why did you wonder at this woman? Why would you respond to her like that? This is not a positive response to John here. Why would you do this? John can't help it on some level. We should be able to help it. We should be disgusted. But this is the knee-jerk reaction when we see the kingdoms of this world. They're exotic. They're strange. They're different. They're alluring than God's kingdom. Let's be honest for a moment. I do not think that I am holier than the apostle of God who wrote this book, through whom God revealed these visions. I don't believe it. I do not think I am holier than the apostle John. And when John saw this vision of Babylon, he wondered with admiration. And the angel of God had to correct him. If John needs this correction, how much more do you and I need this correction? Because there are things in this world that we wonder at. They steal our affections. They take away our allure and our attention from God and from his kingdom. The problem is that Babylon is seductive. That's the issue.
What were you referring to?
What was I referring to where?
When John was corrected.
It's in verses 6-7, and I'll unpack this a little bit more. So in verse 6, John says, "When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And so the angel comes with a question, "Why did you marvel?" That's the exact same term in the original Greek, wondered and the marveling. It's the same word, 6 and 7. So John is marveling at her. "Why did you marvel?" said the angel. And let's go further. John should not marvel at her, because the angel's about to tell him the type of people who marvel at her. Look at verse 8. He says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." There's the same term that John had for his wonder. The earth dwellers, that is the people of the kingdoms of this world, will wonder. Who are they? The people whose names who were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold this beast that is attached to Babylon. And so the unsaved citizens of this world are the ones who wonder at the beast who is connected with Babylon. John is wondering at Babylon, who's connected with the beast. And the angel is saying, "Why did you do it? Why did you do it?" It's the people whose names that are not written in the book of life that are going to wonder. We should not wonder at her. We should not wonder. Now, there is much more depth here. It's a very fair question, and it's a profound question, Homer, when we look at the language here, because all the commentators and the interpreters come in and they look at this passage and they say, "Wait a minute. Is John overwhelmed and he's sort of wondering at the horror of Babylon? Or is he overwhelmed with the beauty?" And I think there's a sense in which he's awestruck. He's overwhelmed with what he sees. But the very fact that the people whose names are not written in God's book of life are the ones that wonder at Babylon, or really the beast, there in verse 8, is a corrective that John should not be wondering in this way. And so we just have to think for a moment, what does Babylon really look like? We should be disgusted when we see her. But in verse 4, let's be forthright, because the text is very forthright. She is pictured as a wealthy prostitute. She is a famously wealthy prostitute in verse 4. And the reality is, it would be extremely difficult to be extraordinarily successful and a wealthy prostitute if she is not outrageously beautiful. That's the issue here. Babylon looks amazing, and so John is amazed. Pastor.
So wonder is like when the young boy goes through the Sears catalog, or the temptation of pornography on the internet. You know it's disgusting, but you're drawn in and you want to see more. You're awed. You, quote unquote, can't help yourself. That's kind of what we're seeing with John, so to speak.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think he is awestruck. Yeah, awed is probably the way I would describe it. Yeah.
So if John wasn't awed, does that mean he's not in the book of life?
This is the corrective. This is the grace that God gives to his people. This is an amazing question. So the character of people who are not saved is that they wonder at the beast, or they wonder at Babylon, but the difference is God doesn't pull them out of it. The difference for John and the difference for you and I is when we wonder, God comes right to us and he corrects us and he pulls us right out of it. And he says, "Why would you be wondering?" This is what the unsaved people do. "Come out of her, my people, come out." And that's what prepares us for chapter 18. You see this in 18 in verse 4. John said, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, come out, that you do not be partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" The reality is, we are all from the same bottom of the same barrel with the same human nature as all of the unsaved people in this world. The difference, and the only difference, is the grace of God and his spirit to pull us out and to sanctify us. Everyone would be awestruck when they saw Babylon, saved and unsaved. And so God pulls his people out, says, "Come out of her, my people, come out." That's really the difference. Other thoughts?
Back in the time of the Reformation, I think it would have been very clear what this passage was talking about. look at the splendor and the grandeur of the papacy with all its false rituals and false religions and idolatry in the Catholic Church, you know. And, you know, it fits this image very beautifully because the Catholic Church was a false religion, was, you know, just like this, it was a whore. And so my question is, let's apply this to today, and what is this woman to us today? What is, because it fits what it was in the Reformation, the papacy, and this papacy still exists. You know, what is your thoughts on that?
Absolutely. So this is incredibly applicable to our day and age, certainly. And I'm not sure if you remember, there were a couple weeks I brought in like a 5-page little discussion guide about Babylon, because my experience has been that Babylon is one of the most complex symbols in the book of Revelation. There are 3 or 4 different Old Testament sources that are all combined together to describe Babylon. And so there's different parts of it. One of Babylon's backgrounds is actually economic and it's cultural. One of them, though, is certainly religious. And so if you think about the religious part of Babylon, it's part of this complexity. During the Reformation, they would have looked right at Babylon in their Bible. They would have looked up from the text of their Bible, looked at the papacy and said, that's Babylon. And they could have drawn an almost straight line from there to there. Now, what I would say is the reformers were right, and they were decisively right, but only partially seeing the picture of Babylon. Because if you go back to the first century when John wrote this, there was no papacy. And yet it still applied to them somehow. And so what did they see? As they're reading in the page of their Bible, they look down at Babylon in their scriptures and they look up. You know what they would have seen? They would have seen apostate Jerusalem as a harlot, which is coming from Ezekiel 16 and the background of Jerusalem's adulteries and her abominable idolatries, because all that language is actually mixed in here. Some of this comes from even portions of this handout have some of that language there. But there's actually a third rail there. And the third rail is, what if you were, you know, just some rank pagan barbarian from the northern lands? Maybe this is one of my people, one of my ancestors, right? And they had been brought in and saved. They had no Jewish background. When they looked at Babylon in the scriptures and looked up, they wouldn't have been thinking about Jerusalem, but they could have still seen Babylon. And they would have seen Babylon in the pagan cults of the first century, in the emperor cults. And so I would say any kind of religious adultery or idolatry is part of this Babylonian system. It's very complex. It has many tentacles. But the papacy is one of the biggest historical fulfillments or expressions of Babylon, for sure.
Yeah, and I totally get that. I totally agree, because, you know, a woman is referred to as a church or God's people. And so this adulterous woman, this harlot, is a false church, a false religion. And today, I think we can see it very boldly in the secular Christianity with all its pagan rituals and music and philosophy and false theology. You know, I mean, the true church is hard to find in today's, you know, modern church oftentimes. And then one thing for sure, it's rich. All these things symbolically showing the wealth. And you know why it's wealthy? Because it comes alongside the beast systems, and it gives men, it tells men what they want to hear. It basically goes with the flow. It doesn't want to resist tyrants. It doesn't want to resist false governments. And so it's a religion that can get along with whoever's in power. And so it's made rich because it's a state. You know, it hugs the state, and it, you know, it goes right along with it. And yeah.
in a very real sense, I could certainly affirm Babylon has no discretion. She fornicates with all the kings of the earth in 17:2. So every economic system, every governmental system. So Babylon has her tendrils in every single possible area that she can influence. And there's a real sense in which Babylon is cultural as well as religious. So she's reaching into all these kingdoms. The economics are there too. Yeah.
And just to maybe they are down, but the thought from 1 John 2:15-16, but not the world, you know, the things that are in the world. He had loved the world, the love of the Father in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this, but is of the world.
Mm.
You know, the downer is actually a different aspect of what the world is made up of that's making this Babylon.
Yeah, it is a phenomenal parallel passage to consider Babylon. It's almost a summary of what we're dealing with in Babylon. Because if someone had to pin me down and say, okay, you explained all the complexities of Babylon, you explained all the Old Testament backgrounds, can you just tell me in a nutshell what Babylon is? You know what I would say? Babylon is the world. That's what Babylon is. Babylon is the world that has not been redeemed. And so, yeah, there's a sense there when we're told not to love the world. Everything that you see there, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, with all the economic prosperity that comes with it, that's Babylon, certainly. That's Babylon, certainly.
With an added addition that the scarlet, the woman in the riding upon the beast, professes to be godly, professes to follow God and serve God, to be the true religion, versus, say, the ungodly lust of the world that don't claim any merits or morality.
And I think we could even take that one step further. You said she professes to be godly. I think this is true. Take a look at your handout, because what I will argue is not only does she profess to be godly, she stands in the place of God. She professes essentially to be God. That's what we're dealing with here. So this comes from Revelation 17, 4 through 6. You see in the bottom half of the page, the woman is clothed with gold. In her hand is a golden cup. There it is in her hand. On her head is written the proper name, Babylon, right? And verse 6, she is drunken. Now, if you could think of an Old Testament passage where there is someone who is causing drunkenness with a golden cup in the hand, a cup of golden cup of judgment, and her name is Babylon, there is exactly one Old Testament passage where you can find all these ingredients. And that is what John is pulling directly from. It's Jeremiah 51. It's Jeremiah 51. This is that old covenant Babylon who is destroying the people of God. And this is the reason why Babylon is complex, right? So far, what we've talked about is the soft touch of Babylon. We talked about her seduction and her allure. But the reality is Babylon has two hands, symbolically, we might say. She has a velvet glove of seduction, and she has a mailed fist of bloodshed and persecution for those that won't bow the knee to this false religion and this false kingdom. This is why Revelation 17:6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints. Old Covenant Babylon was about the military strength of Babylon, ready to bring judgment on nations and shed blood. And the reality is, if we go back to Jeremiah 25 and we go back to Jeremiah 51, Babylon was God's cup of judgment. As you read through the Old Testament, when nations fall and nations wage war on other nations, who is directing that? That's not outside of God's control. That's God's sovereignty. When he says, this nation has gone too far, the cup of judgment is filled up for them, he'd say, let me take this nation, named Babylon, as my cup of judgment, and I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to destroy this other nation. I'm going to use the strength of Babylon to bring judgment and destroy this nation, and you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Babylon's now going to bring her sword upon you. That's what Babylon was in the Old Covenant. And this is where the idolatry comes in, her profession to be godly. If you look at Jeremiah 51 carefully, what's the position of the cup and the hand? What do you notice on the chart there in Jeremiah 51:7? What's the situation with the cup, the hand, and the holding in Jeremiah 51? What was Babylon in the Old Testament? It's right there. In God's hand. She was a cup in the hand of the Lord. What does John see? Does he see Babylon sitting in God's hand doing exactly what God asks of Babylon? No, no, no. What John sees is that Babylon has taken the symbol of God's sovereign judgment into her own hands. This is the ironic reversal from Jeremiah. She was a cup in God's hands, but now in Revelation 17, she is stealing God's glory and she's taking this symbol of judgment into her hands. She doesn't want to be a cup in God's hands. She is standing in the place of God and saying, I will hold the cup of judgment. I will pour out wrath. I will be judge, jury, and executioner. I don't want to be in anyone's hand, is what she's saying. I want to hold the cup of judgment, and I want to pour it out. So when God had a cup of judgment, what did he do? He was bringing judgment on wicked nations for violating his law and committing these kinds of spiritual adulteries. When Babylon says, I want to step in and be the goddess, right? I want to stand in the place of God and take the symbol of his judgment in my own hands, who does she execute judgment on when she pretends to be Lord? She executes judgment on the virgin bride of Christ. That's what happens here. She sheds the blood of God's people. She sheds the blood not of wicked kingdoms that are warring against God. Revelation 17, 6. He sees the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. That's what's happening here. Now, God will right these wrongs, and that's what the rest of the chapter is looking at. We have a few verses to look at there, but I don't have my timepiece. Oh, I do, actually. Let me see how much time we have. Ooh, we're very close. Let me wrap up by saying this. Let's look at the end of the chapter here. Their alliance between the beast and Babylon, between this economic and this religious system and all this culture, it is certainly an ironic alliance, and many of the commentators notice this leads to an ironic self-destruction. All these kings that were drumming up this prosperity and this wealth and this pleasure with Babylon, it leads to the destruction of Babylon, which is the destruction of the economic foundation for all these kings as well. This is the end of the chapter, 17:6. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, in the end, they hate the whore. They make her desolate. She matches the wilderness, desolate, barren wilderness environment now. She's destroyed in her kingdom and makes her naked and eats her flesh and burns her with fire. This is the horrifying judgment of what they thought was an alliance leads to their self-destruction. And so in Revelation 18, this is the last verse that I'll read here. Two verses in Revelation 18. This is one of the clearest statements of ironic judgment in the entire Bible, where everything that she wanted for pleasure, everything that she thought was some kind of religious blessing in her pagan and adulterous cult, it all turns to suffering. It all ironically turns into hell for Babylon. And so in Revelation 18:6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double. What that language means is double back unto her, double it back. Everything she did, double it back according to her works. 18:6, in the cup which she had filled, fill up to her double. That means whatever judgment she tried to fill up and pour out on others, God says, double it back to her, fill up that exact same measure of suffering and give it back to her in verse 6. And then in verse 7, however much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give to her. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm no widow and I will never see sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So like the first century believers that were dealing with false religion in their day and age in Jerusalem or paganism, or like those who endured the papacy or all the insanity that we endure in our generation, God is going to write these things in the end. And the irony is, what they thought was for their pleasure is going to ironically turn to sorrow for all those who are in Babylon. So this is the final exhortation for all God's people to come out. Come out. Because there is a better city, and God is going to take all their sorrow and turn it into joy. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for these great reminders of the reality of the seductions of this world and how you draw us out of it, Lord. Help us, Father, to fight against every kind of seduction and allure that there is in this fallen world. And tune our hearts again, Lord, to know you and to love you more and to focus on your glory and your kingdom. We pray that you would forgive us of all of our adulteries and idolatries in every sense, Father. And we pray that you would help us to look forward to the kingdom that is to come and the perfect city when it comes down from heaven and joins with this earth in the new creation. So please bless our worship for the rest of this day. And we pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for the discussion.
It's interesting that the beast that she's riding on comes out of the bottomless pit, which is the same as the devil, right?
Yeah.
The dragon. But it seems different than the dragon, so it's kind of interesting.
Yeah, there definitely is. Yeah, there's a relation, but some distinction there.